Well, as we continue our study through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been revealing what he has observed about life under the sun. Remember, that's his expression for life from a secular perspective. In other words, as life unfolds day by day, year by year, he realizes this is a fleeting life that seems to have no real significance unless there is a divine purpose for it. So through this literary tool of Hebrew poetry, remember that's the tool that rhymes ideas instead of words, he's been putting an earthly perspective of life on a parallel track to a divine perspective. And there's no better way to do that than to contrast the wisdom of the Lord with the foolishness of man. And in chapter 10, he basically says, life is too important for you to be constantly fooling around. And so he defines foolishness. And then he tells us how we ought to respond to foolishness. And then he closes with the importance of avoiding foolishness. Now, first of all, we need to understand that a fool in the Bible is not someone who lacks education. He's not talking about somebody who has a low IQ. He's not talking about somebody who is shallow-minded. A fool is someone who, because they have forsaken the source of true wisdom, because they have chosen to be self-sufficient in how they view life, a fool is someone who lives as though there is no God. In other words, you have these little finite beings made out of the dust of the earth who can clearly see that no effect is ever greater than its cause. I mean, that is obvious. You can't have a creation without a creator. And yet, this fool will deny that there is a God. He will purposely, intentionally deny the truth that is right before him. He will choose to deceive himself in order to embrace a lie that enables him to be authoritative over his own life. And so Solomon has been talking about how devastating foolishness can be now for 9 chapters. He has said the people who are foolish, they are morally blind in chapter 2. They are disrespectful towards the Lord, chapter 5. They are ill-tempered, chapter 7. They refuse to listen to God's word, chapter 9. And as a result, he now says, again, through this literary tool of Hebrew poetry, he begins chapter 10 with, foolishness can really stink up a life. The Lord has given us this wonderful place in the universe. Has he not? I mean, we are just the right distance from just the right size star, a G2 dwarf called the sun. We are at just the right angle, 23.5 degrees, to regulate our temperature and to provide for the seasons. We have been given this molten core that gives us a magnetic field that is necessary to protect us from solar winds. We have an atmosphere that possesses just the right balance between oxygen and CO2 to sustain life. And yet, how often does man think about the fact that the Lord is maintaining our oxygen levels at 21%? Do you realize if our oxygen levels were to go up to 25%, that we would have fire spontaneously bursting out all over the earth? Or if our oxygen levels dropped just slightly to 15 or 18%, we'd suffocate. If the centrifugal force of planetary movements, which is precisely balancing the gravitational forces that hold us in our orbit around the sun, if they were just slightly different, we would spin out of control. If the thickness of the earth's crust, was just slightly less than what it is, or slightly greater, that would impact the level of oxygen that is present. How often do you think that man stops to think about the vital role of plate tectonics in this provisions for life, in this balancing act between oxygen and CO2? You know, so far, astrophysicists have identified 122 constants, that have to be simultaneously present for life to continue on this little blue planet. Now, if you want to believe that that can happen by time and chance, you've got more faith than I have. Because the chances of 122 constants all being present at the same time, by accident, by time, by chance, I mean, you're into the realm of impossibility. And we're in just the right spot in the right kind of galaxy whereby we can explore the phenomenal handiwork of our Lord's creation. And it's in the midst of this wonderful, sweet-smelling provisions of life that in spite of the intelligent design that we see before us, and even within our bodies, how our heart and our lungs and our liver and our kidneys, they all work together. When we look at the uniqueness of each individual created in the image of God in our DNA, man in his foolishness will proclaim himself to be the naturalistic descendant of goo or bugs or reptiles. He will deny that men and women are uniquely created in the image of God with a purpose. He'll deny that marriage is a God-given gift for the procreation of family. And into this sweet-smelling aroma of God's creation, whereby we benefit from his kindness daily, our foolishness, Solomon says, it stinks up life like insects that have rotted. And we do. Men will abuse women because they can, because they're bigger. Women will refuse to cherish their God-given role of being a helpmate to their husbands because we don't necessarily value that within our progressive culture any longer. Families will ignore the instruction of God's word to bring up their children in the admonition of his truth. And the reason is because they're so busy. I mean, they're so distracted. They're going from one activity to another. And so children end up being indoctrinated to a naturalistic, atheistic view of life. Within this, the beauty of God's creation, we stink it up by experiencing tension within our homes and violence within our schools and divorces within our courts. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's like a rebel teenager who sees no need to shower because he thinks that he can spray a little Axe deodorant on his BO and he'll be just fine. And it doesn't work. He stinks. And man's foolishness leaves him directionally challenged, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, a fool's heart to the left. Now, that's not meant to be a political statement. But in Solomon's day, the right hand was associated with strength. And this is not a knock on left-handers, by the way. I mean, you got to remember the fighting tribe of Benjamin was composed of left-handed warriors. All this is saying is that the dominant arm is usually the strongest arm. And 85 to 90% of people are right-handed. So the right hand became a symbol of strength and blessing. And I believe that it's the blessing that he's talking about here. A wise man's heart inclines him to the... You remember when Joseph took his boys Ephraim and Manasseh to his daddy Jacob just before he died? Jacob had not met these boys. Remember, his older sons had sold Joseph into slavery years earlier, come back and told him they'd been killed by a wild animal, and now Jacob realizes that he's alive. And not only is he alive, but he's got two sons, and these are his grandsons. And Joseph brings his boys to his daddy, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob reaches out and puts his right hand on Ephraim, the youngest. And Joseph says, no, no, Dad, the right hand goes on the oldest, Manasseh. And Jacob said, no, I will bless the oldest, but my right hand is going to Ephraim. He will be the one who will be blessed with the larger tribe. Indeed, he was. Ephraim became the primary tribe in the northern kingdom. As a matter of fact, as you continue to read through your Bible after that, which I think that was in Genesis 48, As you continue to read, you'll find that Joshua that led them into the promised land, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. The judge, first prophet, a guy named Samuel, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. And so what this statement means in verse 2 is when you incline your heart to the right, it means that you are seeking after the blessings of the Lord. We find this even in the New Testament. Christ says that the sheep, his sheep, will be on the right. It'll be the goats who will be to the left. The Holy Spirit says through Paul that Christ now sits on the right hand of the Father. And in that day, the person with the highest rank stood to the king's right, to his strength. That's where we get the expression right-hand man. Ephesians 1 says that Christ is seated at the Lord's right hand in heavenly places. He is seated because the work of redemption is finished. He's at the right hand to the strong side. This is the side to which acquittals were written. Whenever you had a judge, the guy that sat to the right of the judge wrote the acquittals. The one to the left wrote the sentences of condemnation. So to say the fool's heart is inclined to the left means that he's heading the wrong direction. Kind of like Lot in Genesis 13. Remember how Abraham was very content with the Lord's provisions, and Lot said, no, not me. I want the territory that is best for myself. And so he goes left to the city of Sodom, a city that will not only be destroyed, but as a result of Lot's foolishness, he is going to end up losing his wife, who is going to look back, and she's going to miss Sodom and Gomorrah as they go up into flames. And he's also going to lose his daughters, who will be so impacted by the foolishness of his decision that they will give incestuous birth that leads to Moabites and Ammonites. You know, Lot was a guy who knew the Lord, but his problem was he was not inclining his heart to the right. What the Lord gave is a sweet-smelling aroma, the divine design of the family. Lot stunk it up by the foolishness of his decision to incline his heart to the left. He was not seeking the Lord's blessing. He was seeking what he could get for himself here on earth. Boy, this might be a good place for us just to stop for a moment and evaluate the direction that we're headed. I mean, people look at these marvelous values that come out of the Scripture. Husbands, love your wives as sacrificially as Christ loves the church. And wives, you need to enable your husbands to be all the Lord called him to be so that he can be the spiritual leader of your home. And parents, you need to bring those children up in the admonition of God's word. And we think, yeah, who doesn't want a loving husband who loves them as sacrificially as Christ loves the church? Who doesn't want a supportive wife to come alongside them? Who doesn't want good kids who are honest and respectful and considerate and polite? But you know, even people who call themselves Christians, they bow up to this. And I go, yeah, you know, I believe the Bible. I think this is all great stuff in theory. I'm a Christian. I want to go to heaven instead of going to hell. But I'm not sure that I agree with everything the Lord says. You know, I understand all this. But listen, if I want to live with this guy, kind of try this out before I commit myself at the altar, that's what I'm going to do. And nobody's going to tell me it's wrong. You understand me? And if you think that I'm going to encourage my husband to lead, you got another thing coming. I've got my own ideas as to how this family ought to be run. Or you'll find husbands. They like to pull out that text from the Scripture. Oh, they love to quote that text that says, I'm the head of the house. Now you do what I say. And they turn what was meant to be a protective command into a license for tyranny. And together, parents will conclude, you know, we don't have time to bring our children up according to the admonition of God's word. I mean, we got to be here, we got to be there. Our schedules are so full, we barely have enough time to get our homework done. And so the kids end up being more influenced by their peers or by their neighborhood buddies than the divine truth that is foundational to their life. And you know what? The rest of the world looks at that and they see that. the devastating effects of our hypocrisy. I say, man, that stinks. That's what Solomon's talking about. The direction of your heart leans is the direction your life goes. And it's not so much what you say, it's what you do that proclaims whether or not you're wise or a fool. That's verse 3. As a man goes through life, when he ignores the wisdom of God's word in order to do what he wants, he's in essence proclaiming himself to be what? A practical atheist, a fool. Here's a guy who says, yeah, I know life is short. I bury my relatives and friends every day. I know there is a God. I know there is an eternity. But frankly, this is what I think. And this is what I want to do. And many times, you know, we can see this in our kids before we see it in ourselves. I mean, how many times have you heard your children say, yeah, I know, but everybody is doing it. Doesn't matter if it's dumb. If they're doing it, I want to do it too. And we as parents who love our children look at that and go, you're an idiot. Why would you want to be a fool just because your friends are a fool? See, we can see that in our children, but then the parents will turn around and they'll do the same thing. You know, they get their priorities all out of whack. Trying to keep up with the Joneses, they set an example whereby their children hear them saying one thing and they see them doing something else. And that inconsistency causes their children to lose respect for them. And so now they won't listen to the advice of their parents because they see how foolish it is. Maybe this is part of Solomon's personal confession, do you think? I mean, his mother and father, I assume, would brought him up with wise counsel. But the inconsistencies with how they lived obviously led him to go left. And this is the guy who's writing this, and he ends up going left by choosing multiple wives, just like his dad. Having children by foreign women, just like his dad. And he will end up leading his family and the entire nation into the foolishness of idolatry that results in judgment and division and all kinds of pain for all kinds of people. You know, there's a Malayan proverb that says, a fool is like the big drum that beats loud and strong without ever realizing its own hollowness. But we need to not only be able to identify foolishness, we need to, when we encounter it, we need to know how to respond to it correctly. You know, everyone goes through life in a fallen world is going to encounter fools. And many times those fools are going to be in positions of authority over us, are they not? Whether it's a teacher, might be a coach, might be your boss, might be a pastor, might be a doctor, might be a congressman. Sometimes it might even be a president. Lyndon Johnson, when faced with the sticky predicament of being stuck in an unpopular war in Vietnam, said the hardest thing for any president is not doing what is right. The hardest thing is knowing what is right. And sometimes when confronted with foolish behavior, if we lack discernment as to the best way to respond, I mean, we will end up answering a fool according to his folly. August 1943, in the midst of World War II, Sicily. Old blood and guts, four-star general George Patton is visiting the wounded soldiers, put their lives on the line to secure freedom for others, and he comes to this one soldier who is not wounded but is seeking refuge in the hospital because he's afraid to fight, and Patton can't stand it. But he didn't handle it well either. He slaps the guy, calls him a coward, orders him to leave the hospital. That inappropriate response almost cost Patton his command. And what it did cost him is that Eisenhower, when it came to the Normandy invasion, he sent Patton over to be a decoy and didn't allow him to be a part of the actual attack. And that killed old blood and guts. when those in authority over us do what is wrong or they lose their cool in the heat of the moment, how are we to respond? How do you respond? Do you whine? Complain? Decide you're going to pack your bags and get out of Dodge? How do you handle it? I mean, what if you're in a situation like Joseph in Egypt, laboring in a hostile environment where a lady falsely accuses you because you refuse to do what you know is dishonoring before the Lord, and so she falsely accuses you? How do you handle that? Or what if you are David when he's being hunted down like an animal by a jealous king? Or Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. Actually, I hate to call them that because that was their Babylonian names. It was Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. How do you handle it when you're serving under a Babylonian tyrant? Or your situation seems almost as bad as what Mordecai had in the book of Esther. I mean, your boss over you is listening to a Haman over here who hates your guts and wants to personally bring you harm. How do you handle that? The wisest course of action is never to return evil for evil. Two wrongs never make a right. Just because that individual is a fool does not give us a license to respond to them as a fool. There is a time and there's a place for righteous indignation, like when Christ cleared the temple courts on two separate occasions. But the wisest course of action when dealing with foolish behavior is to respond with wisdom and maturity. And I have found that whenever I have been engaged in a heated situation, whenever somebody's voice goes up, I tend to lower mine. As theirs gets louder, mine gets softer, because I'm not trying to escalate the situation. A wise man or woman always maintains a level of civility, because it's never wrong to do what's right. So when you acknowledge your trust and your confidence in the Lord to work all things together for our good and His glory, that simply means that you are willing to do what is pleasing before Him in each and every situation and trust Him for the outcome. That's all that means. You know, when King David was running for his life from Saul, remember he is hiding in a cave when King Saul, who's hunting for him, comes to the opening of the cave and he's there to relieve himself. And David's men say, here is your chance to get rid of him. Kill him. And David said, no, I'm not going to do it. They said, if you kill him, you'll be king tomorrow. And David said, no, I'm not going to do it. David, if you will take him out, all your heartache will be gone. And David said, no, that's not the right way. We got 100 guys back here who say it is the right way. David said, I don't care if you got 100,000 back there. I'm not going to do it the wrong way. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. You know, later when Saul realizes David could have killed him because he cut off a piece of his robe and he showed him, he says, you know, back there in that cave, I could have taken you out and I didn't. When he sees that David could have killed him and didn't, he sees David's righteousness against the backdrop of his wickedness. Did the Lord eventually, in his timing, deal with Saul? He did. In his own way and in his timing, did David become king? He did. But David became king the right way, rather than through the foolish response of his men. Now in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see that wisdom also maintains standards. In that day, horses were a symbol of power and wealth and royal authority. Kings or magi, like those that came to Jerusalem at the time of the incarnation from Persia, remember them? They were riding upon Arabian steeds, not camels. But while these princes and these kings and these magi, they would ride on these horses, the slaves, and this is not a race of people, this is a nationality of people. Whenever a nation conquered another nation, they enslaved their people to them. That's why the Jews were enslaved in the Roman Empire. And so as the guy on the horse was the royalty, the slaves were the ones that would walk alongside him. This was a way of honoring the governmental authority that was over them. And Solomon says, you know what? Whenever you see a slave on a horse, and the government authority walking, you can tell that the world is upside down. It's a result of fools being in positions of authority. I don't know that it's necessarily that Solomon had seen princes walking while slaves were riding, but it's just his analogy that when he sees leaders within a culture behaving foolishly, he said it's like seeing royalty accommodating slaves rather than slaves serving those who govern over them. You know, think of it this way. You know, you have man who is created in the image of God, and then he disgraces himself when he makes himself a slave to the foolishness of his sin. It completely turns everything upside down. He denies the Lord who created him, and he serves the sin that is destroying him. It's ludicrous. When you have people in positions of authority who, for example, they lack a divine perspective about life or the value of life, and you find them defending a person's right to destroy someone just prior to their birth, I don't care if you're governor of New York or governor of Virginia or who you are. I mean, when you are defending, whether it's a woman or a doctor or whoever it is, when you see people in authority defending that kind of foolishness, elevated to a position of respectability, Solomon says, you know what, that's as crazy as seeing a royal prince on foot accompanying slaves. Foolishness turns everything upside down. It makes us a slave to that which is absurd. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that Hitler did. He became the arbiter of truth, did he not? He was the one who was going to determine what was best. It is best for us to get rid of the Jews and for us to breed into existence a superior Aryan race of blonde-haired, blue-eyed Germans. We need to take the evolutionary hypothesis to the next level. And through his foolishness, he turned the whole culture upside down, and it was horrific, absurd. You know who should have read this and took it to heart? I don't know if they did or not, but I tell you who should have. Should have been Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who not only was guilty of permitting and encouraging idolatry, but he foolishly surrounded himself with his young buddies. Young buddies who gave him terrible advice. They said, you don't need to listen to the counsel of Jeroboam. You need to raise taxes to fund our luxurious lifestyle. Continue to raise more and more taxes. And what that did is it caused the nation and the 10 northern tribes to secede from the Union. And they established their own centers of pagan worship up there at Bethel and Dan so they wouldn't have to travel to Jerusalem for the religious festivals and observances. They also installed their own priests that were not of the tribe of Levi, as the Lord had instructed. They split the kingdom in half, leaving the north vulnerable to attack by the Assyrians and weakening the south that would eventually fall to the Babylonians. Rehoboam, you should have read this. If you had been wise enough to hold to the standards of biblical truth, you would have saved yourself and a lot of others from the disaster that you created by your foolishness. And Solomon continues, verse 8. Fools dig their own pit and fall into it. The first thing that came to my mind when I read this was Haman. Remember Haman? The guy who worked so hard planning and plotting and lying to the king of Persia in order to get rid of the Jews. He's going to build gallows all over the area. And he's going to hang them. Publicly hang them. and would have had the sovereignty of the Lord not foiled his evil scheme. And he ends up being hanged on the very gallows he built for Mordecai and the other Jews. You know, in physics, the third law of motion, Newton discovered, is for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Solomon says, for every act of folly, there is an equal and opposite reaction of self-destruction. Now, that justice doesn't always come immediately. Don't get me wrong here. But in time, because the Lord is sovereign, the ditches that fools dig, the walls of protection that fools weaken, eventually lead to their destruction. And they will be bitten by the very serpent they enabled to enter into their life. There are probably any number of examples that I could use of this, and so I'm not trying to pick on anyone here. But I thought of Anthony Weiner simply because I had read where he was just released this week from prison to a halfway house. And so as I'm reading this and I see this in the news, I'm thinking, wow, here's a guy whose father is a wealthy lawyer. A guy that's brought up with a gold spoon in his mouth, privileged upbringing, specialized high school, graduates from State University in New York before he goes to William and Mary. Then he goes to Washington to work, comes back, is elected to the New York City Council while he's in his mid-20s, young guy. Elected to Congress from the New York's 9th District in his early 30s. But he's also known for being very demeaning to his staff. He's also known for how he screams at them and sometimes even throws furniture in fits of rage. He's also known for criticizing UN diplomats for not paying their parking tickets while at the same time the plates on his cars are expired and he's got over 2,000 unpaid parking tickets. And then it's revealed he's been sexting numerous women over a 3-year period. He denies it, of course, until photos prove that he's lying. So you would think, after falling into his own pit numerous times, he would stop. 2 years later, runs for mayor of New York. He's caught sexting again. You got to be kidding me. 3 years later, same thing. Now this leads to his divorce. So you might think after repeatedly digging himself ditches that is destroying his life that he would stop this foolish behavior. But the following month, he is caught sexting a 15-year-old girl. And that's when the government goes in, seizes his computer, and of course you know what happens after that. The emails on his computer is what led to that whole controversy that came up right before the last election because his wife was the vice chairman of the Clinton campaign. The inappropriate material they found on his computer regarding children is why he was sent to prison. And it's why he is now registered as a sex offender. He's only 54 years old. And he has destroyed a privileged life with a promising career. The point that Solomon is making is if you keep foolishly digging a pit, or tearing down the moral walls that are meant to provide man with civility and dignity and respect. You can do that. And you may get away with it for a long time. Because the wheels of God's justice grind slowly due to his long suffering with us. But as Solomon has observed, those wheels grind exceedingly fine. And he's simply warning you that for every act of folly, there is an equal and opposite reaction of self-destruction. Remove the wall and the serpent will eventually enter and will bite you. And so his advice is this, verse 9, be very careful. As you go through life, just like the guy who works at the quarry or the guy who splits logs, if you don't take proper precautions to guard yourself, you too can become a victim of foolishness. You can wield an axe all day long and get nowhere if the blade has not been sharpened. You can go through life flailing away at work, flailing away at your marriage, flailing away at your kids, and never really make the kind of progress that you would have made if you had taken time to sharpen your blade, which is a symbol for wisdom. In other words, the smart thing to do is when you get up in the morning, it's not just to read God's word. Anybody can get up and discipline themselves to read God's word. It involves praying for the wisdom and strength to obey God's word. And then he uses the illustration of a snake charmer, one who's able to handle difficult situations with wisdom and maturity. You know, once a snake has been charmed, it can be kept under control. But snakes have no external ears. They pick up sound waves primarily through the bone structure of their head. And so it's interesting that it's not just the music that a charmer plays that brings the snake under control, as much as it is the disciplined actions that holds the snake's attention and keeps him from doing harm. So Solomon uses ditches and quarries and axes and serpents, all as word pictures, as illustrations to warn against wasting one's life by fooling around, not taking seriously the spiritual warfare that naturally takes place in this fallen world. And to not recognize that is to live the life of a fool. In contrast to the earlier illustration, Winston Churchill was another guy who was born into privileged life. But instead of repeatedly falling into ditches of his own making, here's a guy who served with distinction in World War I. Here's a guy who was awarded 14 campaign medals. Here's a guy who published books containing nearly 10 million words. Now, that's more than most professional authors will produce in a lifetime. Professional authors. This is a guy who painted 500 canvases. Where did he find time to do all of it? He was a university chancellor. He was a Nobel Prize winner. I think he was nominated another three or four or five times after that. Here's a guy with dozens and dozens of honorary degrees. 13 nations have awarded him medals. Here's a guy who served 55 years in Parliament, 31 of those years in ministry positions, including 9 years as Prime Minister. And yet he's probably best remembered for the wise and courageous leadership that he provided during his nation's darkest hour. When his nation, when England is being unmercifully pounded by Hitler with bombs every night for 9 months straight, Hitler killed 43,000 civilians in the Blitz. And yet Churchill not only boldly stood proclaiming truth, No. Churchill inspired a people to never give up a fight against evil. And did you realize that he was doing that while members of his own party were accusing him? Were accusing him of being the warmonger instead of Hitler. There were those in his own party who were working behind the scenes to have him removed from the House of Commons. Those from his own party were causing him to suffer in isolation and really in resentment. Because of the stuff that was being said about him. He refused to back down. He just wouldn't. He refused to remain silent. The world was at war. There was too much at stake. Somebody had to rise up and had to take a stand. And Churchill said, I will do it. We need that same kind of courage and commitment today from men and women who will take seriously the call to be real men who will stand up and say, you know, I will love my wife as sacrificially as Christ loves the church, and I will treat her with dignity and respect, and I will care for her, and I will protect her because I'm a man. And real women will rise up and say, I'll stand by that man. And I will do everything I can to enable him to succeed as the spiritual leader of our home. And I am going to be committed to work with him to bring our children up in a fallen culture according to the truth of God's word. So our kids can know the Lord and can honor him with their lives. I'll tell you, the day in which we live demands that we as a church, as a family, as a people, are all that the Lord has called us to be. And so Solomon's advice is, don't be fooling around. I saw in the news this morning where it says that church attendance is in decline. That only 20% of people today are in church. And I'm thinking, well, you know, maybe that's good. Because there are some churches that won't even preach the gospel anymore. Why would you want to go a place where they're not preaching the gospel? And be misled into believing that you're okay outside of Christ. Or some churches are liberal today. They have not only won't preach the gospel, they've completely distorted it. Why would you want to go there? Why would you want to go someplace that's going to teach you that you can make yourself right before the Lord through the works that you perform? Why would you want to go so? I mean, it just goes on and on and on. No wonder we're in the condition that we're in. I know there's a lot of great churches out there, thanks to the preparation that John MacArthur and others have been making in the seminaries. And I believe that in those churches, even though we might be small in number, I believe it's through the proclamation of His Word that the Holy Spirit will work and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we need real men and real women and real families who are willing to take a stand. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very grateful that the scales have been removed from our eyes and our hearts of stone have been turned to flesh, and that we can actually not only see the divine truth that you have given to us in your word, but that we can embrace it and can cherish it and can not only read it but obey it and live it in a way that others can see our good deeds and praise your holy name. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. And thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.